When Colby was singing that song, creation sees you and starts composing. The fields and trees start rejoicing. I was thinking of a passage in Isaiah 55. So if you would turn there before we go to Malachi. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one in the seat back in front of you. If you'll turn to Isaiah 55, what I'd like to do is just pray through this last section in Isaiah 55. It's page 615 if you're using ESV. Isaiah 55. What I'd like to do is begin praying through verse 8 and following. Now, this may freak a few of you out because what I would encourage you to do is pray with your eyes open. And I know you say, do we get credit for that? Like if our eyes are opened, isn't that called scripture reading? Well, you can actually merge the two and get credit for both. It's a combo platter. So it's really important that we know how to pray through scripture, to pray God's promises back to him. Because Isaiah 55... is an amazing, amazing promise. You've heard many times the verse quoted here about his word not returning void. But then he goes on and explains what that purpose is that he intends to accomplish this morning. So what we want to do is join him in praying what God says he wants to accomplish through his word this morning. So, let's pray. Isaiah 55. We'll just kind of roughly work our way through this. Isaiah 55, verse 8. Lord Jesus, we come in your name. Father, we acknowledge that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So much higher that we could never even calculate the distance, just like our minds trying to grasp the distance between stars, planets, the universe, other universes, and then beyond. And so, Lord, as we hear your word, we do not want to respond the way the people in Malachi's day responded when they kept saying their own opinion. They kept arguing with you. This morning, we don't want to argue with you. We don't want you to say, but you say. We want to say, yes, Lord. Because your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you're going to, like rain and snow, you're going to send your word down upon the earth, and it's not going to return before it accomplishes its purpose, and it's going to bring forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You're going to accomplish your purpose. It's not going to be empty. Our time this morning, by your power, through your spirit, is not going to be empty. It's not going to be just another church service that we can check off so we can feel better about ourselves. It's not going to be just going through the motions, Lord. We are praying and claiming your promise that your word will accomplish its purpose. And then you tell us what that is. That we might today go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And Lord, that is Exodus language. That is language of being freed from bondage. We pray that shackles, chains would be broken this morning through your word, by your spirit. That people who came in without joy, who came in without peace, who are fettered with guilt and anger and self-righteousness and addictions would go out in joy and be led forth in peace to join the universal choir where the mountains and the hills break forth into singing and all the trees of the field clap their hands. Lord, you set us free to join this choir of praise where your curse is undone. The thorn that represents your curse, the fall, would be reversed this morning. There would be manifestations of the reversal of your curse as thorns are turning into cypress and briars into myrtle. That is a miraculous work that I can't do, we can't do. Lord, when rain falls on thorns, we get more thorns. And when rain falls on briars, we get more briars. But what we're trusting you for is that thorns would be miraculously, organically transformed into cypress and briar into myrtle. That you would reverse the curse in our hearts through the work of your word. And all of this is so that your name would be everlastingly exalted. That we would stop thinking about our names and see your name, the everlasting sign that will not be cut off, of the name of the Lord exalted. Because you've sent your word that represents your thoughts that are higher than our thoughts. We forsake our thoughts. We hear your thoughts. And you accomplish your purpose for your glory. And we pray all of this, believing that you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. We got work to do. Let's turn to Malachi. Just keep going toward the end of the Old Testament. Page 801. Do you ever feel like you're fake and you have no other option? Do you know what I mean? Like you're kind of squished into fakeness. You want it to be different. But you're hemmed in by a couple of things. One of the things may be God's word just seems to say you need to do certain things. And then God's people or other people are expecting certain things. And you're a dad or a teacher or an elder or, you know, all these pressures to have a Christian home or a Christian testimony. And so you know something's wrong in your heart. You know you're living a double life, but you feel like you have no choice. If you've ever felt that way or you feel that way, this message is for you. God is concerned. He makes his concern quite obvious. His name was being dishonored. His name was being dishonored. He begins in verse 6. This is where we pick up from last week. Last week we looked at the first section, verse 2 through 5. And if you're just joining us, each one of these sections has a little statement, three words in English, but you say, God presents something like last week, I have loved you. And then the bulb just went after the first service. So you can get part of your offering back for this. But it's supposed to say, but you say, across that as a rebuttal from the people. But we're a low budget operation here. Verse 6 is where we pick up from last week. Now, this section is actually big. It's 1:6 through 2:9. We're just going to go from 1:6 through 1:14 today. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll do the next half of this second section. So, 1:6. A son, and here he's defining the problem. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. That word honor, where he says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? Is literally the word heavy. There's a heaviness to that word. It's heavy in the sense of importance, authority. Where is my weightiness in your eyes? If I am a master, where is my fear? And he's not talking there about terror, but he's talking about a respect. Says the Lord of hosts. That word host is the word armies. The Lord of armies is saying, where is my fear? O priests who despise my name. Look at the words he's using. Honor, fear, despise. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food that is defiled, contaminated, unfit food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table, and that's talking about the Lord's altar where sacrifices are made, may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So what is he saying here is the problem? You are defiling my name through your polluted sacrifices. You're defiling my name through your polluted sacrifices. Then he goes on and illustrates this. Well, and the reason I'm not going to go section by section is a lot of this is mingled. For example, he gives three illustrations in this one passage. The first one is the son to the father illustration. You see that in verse 6? If then I am a father, where is my honor? The second illustration is the servant to the master illustration. If I am a master, where is my fear? The third one is down a little bit, halfway down verse 8, the citizen to the governor illustration. And that one's a little more confusing, but it would be similar to you getting a notice from the IRS that you owe $10,000, and then you decide for taxes, and then you decide to send a leftover fruitcake from Christmas. How would that go for you? Would they be happy? That's what he's saying there. I'm getting fruitcakes from you people, and you're wondering why I'm not happy. Would the government be happy about that? Is the illustration. So he's using human relationships to illustrate the fact that there's no honor, there's no fear, there's no respect. Now, these kind of illustrations are hard for us as Americans because often they break down, because when people think of a father, for example, we as a culture are running so far away from what we think of as an authoritarian, abusive view of fatherhood for good reason. If we think that's what the Bible teaches about fatherhood, that being a father gives you the right to abuse your children or your wife, that is not biblical, that's criminal. So rightly, we've moved away from an authoritarian or an abusive view, but now we've moved all the way over to a cuddly, wimpy view of fatherhood. Like a good father is one who is wealthy and funny. That's what a dad is supposed to do. He's a program director kind of mixed in with a provider. If you make money and jokes, you're a good dad. But there's some honor that's supposed to be there. And I know there are dads who live disrespectfully and demand respect, and that's vomitous. But there is never an excuse for us not to respect that position of fatherhood. And too often today, young people and teenagers are so flippant about that. You hear kids calling their dads or other adults by their first name. Where is the honor? And what God is saying here is, you guys are treating me like these little brats at a fair whose dad won't buy him any more cotton candy or let him ride on the pony, and he's throwing his body on the ground, having a temper tantrum because he doesn't get what he wants. Where is the honor? Where is the respect? So he illustrates the problem. Thirdly, he solves the problem. And this just catches us off guard. This is spine tingling when we understand what he's saying here. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. And if you underline your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline that, because that's really the climax of this passage. In other words, the focus of this is how I'm going to solve the problem. Shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, three times he's going to say this, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Did you get that? Every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. What does that mean? You snort at it. In Hebrew, that means snort. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So, what does this mean? He solves the problem by crying out for a man who would be willing to shut the doors, because my name will be great. Now imagine this from a Jewish perspective. This sounds insane. God is saying that I would rather you shut the doors. What doors is he talking about there? The doors to the temple, yeah. Just shut the temple doors. But God, you commanded us to open the temple doors. We're supposed to offer daily sacrifices. What are you talking about? Shut the doors. I would rather have the doors shut than for you to go through the superficial worship that is nauseating to me and is defiling my name. Because, and this is the brain-burning part, because my name is going to be great among the nations. With the doors open or with the doors closed, my name will be great. And my name will be great everywhere a pure offering is offered, wherever incense is offered. Do you understand what he's saying? He's talking about offerings and praise being made among the nations. And Jews are thinking, no, that can't be. It's only in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's the only place. Shut the doors. The reason we are worshiping in Taylor, South Carolina today is because God would rather shut the doors than continue on with superficial worship. God is decentralizing worship here. He is predicting the fact that if the worship is not pure, I'll shut the doors. Because my name is going to be great among the nations. And then Jesus steps on the scene, and we're fast forwarding, and he says crazy things to the woman at the well, like, you know, woman, there's going to come a day when people are not going to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but they're going to worship in spirit and truth. When we get this, we begin to see how God views his name. God does not need our worship. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, I can make stones worship. He doesn't need us, but his name will be great among the nations. So what does he mean? Let's get a little more specific, or maybe a little more clear, when he says shut the doors. It's important that we understand what that means. Shut the doors simply means, it's in this context, out of respect for God's name, we stop fake worship. We stop the fake worship out of respect for God's name. The temple doors are shut. In other words, no worship in that place is better than fake worship. And if we think, oh no, we can't have no worship, God is saying, I'll take care of the worship because my name will be great. Don't worry, I'll raise up worshipers. My name will be feared. What are some signs that we are dishonoring God's name? Here's a few clues from the passage. Number one, we are willfully clueless. The people were willfully clueless. It was a cluelessness that was defiant. You see it in verse 6 and 7, where God says to them, you despise my name. And they say, how have we despised your name? I don't get it, God. Like, what are you talking about, me despising your name? I say all the right things, and we smell the right smoke, and we have offerings, and what do you mean we despise your name? And then even later he says, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? They're arguing with God about his name. Are we clueless about God's name? Some of you may say yes. I mean, like, I think about my name a lot. I don't like it when people say things about me that aren't true, or at least I don't think they're true. I want to quickly correct them. There's a defensiveness about that when somebody misrepresents my name or something I've said. I get a little bit riled naturally about the fact that I want my name, I want my comfort, but do we ever think of God's name? Like, is that even on our radar? Our Father in heaven, how will it be your name? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, give us this day our daily bread, and we need forgiveness and protect us from temptation. But all of those requests are grounded in the fact that we are all about your name. Or are we clueless about his name? Can you think of a time recently where you're with thought or word or deed, you weren't about his name, and the Spirit said, whoa, 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 and you repented right then and said, Lord, this isn't about me? Or are we like these people who are like, how have we despised your name? What are you talking about? Cluelessness with an attitude. I'm doing the right thing. I'm trying real hard. They were clueless. Secondly, they were presumptuous. Presumptuous. This can be a confusing verse because there's a shift. But present that at the end of verse 8. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? What he's saying here is these people were offering these polluted sacrifices, and then they were presumptuously, even frustratingly saying, you know, why aren't you showing favor to us? We deserve your grace. You said do this. We did this. Now we want this. Oh, there's a presumptuousness to their pleading for grace. as if we owe it, are owed it. Number three, they were bored. You see that in verse 13, they were bored. What a weariness this is. That's a compound Hebrew word meaning what a nuisance, what a bother. To be bored. When I am bored, I am saying there is nothing around me that is worthy of my excitement. Do you see what's mingled in there? There's pride, there's blindness, and there's laziness. When we are bored, what a weariness. And then it says, and you snort. What is that talking about? Like doing drugs? No. It's the Hebrew word is, it has the idea of a blowing against. So I don't know what that means. I don't even want to try it for fear of doing the wrong thing, you know. But in some way, there's some kind of expressiveness, like a kind of thing, you know, some kind of explosion of air that's expresses a, oh, this is so boring. Another sermon. I have heard this stuff all my life. Oh, I try. I can never make God happy. Can't make people around me happy. Oh, I'm so tired of it all. I just want to do what I want to do. This is such a bother. It's beneath me. Are you bored? Everybody's like sitting up. I'm not bored. Yeah. Impress me, entertain me, thrill me. You can see how in our culture, I mean, if you're not constantly ratcheting it up, the next generation is just... There's a book called Thrilled to Death, you know, that talks about how we actually, I better not go off in that, but just how easy it is to be bored. They were bored. What a weariness. They were snorting. Number four, deceitful. These are signs that I dishonor his name. Deceitful. Cursed, verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Well, this is an Ananias and Sapphira situation here. When I say, I'm gonna offer this pure offering to God, and then, ooh, that's going to cost me something. So I slide in a blemished or deformed, useless critter instead. So there's a deceit, a treachery involved in that. So what do we do? How do you respond? I mean, it's hard to hear a passage like this. It's kind of like buckshot. Like, who is not guilty of some of this? Anybody here? You're either dead or deluded if you don't get at least hit by one of those little pellets somewhere, because it's God going after his people for superficial worship. It's pretty strong. So what do we do? Two options. Or it could be one option that leads into another option, hopefully. The first option is, shockingly, shut the doors. Like, are you ready to shut the doors? Now, we have to, again, be careful as to what we mean by shut the doors, because Greenville is full of people who just say, I give up. I grew up in church. I can't do this. This is for somebody else. I give up. I'm not going to be with all those filthy hypocrites in church. So I'm going to go out where we can be loving and do my own thing. Is that what it's talking about? Just shut the doors. Well, not really. In this context, the motivation isn't just being exasperated, tired. That's not the motivation. The motivation for shutting the doors is what? It's the name of God, right? It's God's name is not being faithfully declared, presented, seen, lived. So God does not want the doors shut. That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is, until we are willing to shut the doors out of respect and awe for the name of God, we can't keep the doors open. In other words, until my heart comes to the place where I am so concerned about the name of God and not my own name, then my worship is superficial. Let me just give you a few. Let me say it this way. Basically, bottom line, what this is saying, by shut the doors, we're admitting there is a problem. We're admitting there's a problem. Something's broken. My worship is superficial. My heart is duplicitous. I'm double-minded. I'm going in two different ways. There's a problem here. I remember when I was a youth pastor early in our marriage, and I've shared many times when we had struggles, and I had to say to my wife, Karen, I know I'm not loving you as Christ loves the church. I was at that time so addicted to ministry and not loving my wife, I had to say to her, I am willing to walk away from the ministry, to never be a pastor. Because God has called me to love you, and I want to learn how to do that. Are we willing to shut the doors? Like to say, we just can't keep going on pretending like everything's fine when it's not fine. Years ago, I remember a conversation Ross and I had where we said to each other, I hope if there's ever a day when North Hills Community Church is not magnifying God's name, that we will have the humility to shut the doors. God doesn't need this church. And even ministries within the church, there are times where we just need to be able to say, it's time to shut it down. But we've always had that ministry. We can't do without that ministry. Oh, we may need to shut the doors. But see, if we're unwilling to even have that conversation, then maybe it's all about our name and not his. Because his name will be great among the nations. And there are some of you in here, I would suspect, who are living a double life. I mean, you may be a man in here who's addicted to porn, and you go for a while, and then you fall, and then you go for a while and fall, and you feel bad. But you have not blown the whistle. You just keep going because, well, I don't want to hurt my wife or kids, or I don't want to be a bad testimony, or whatever that means. That's not how the Bible uses the word testimony. But you just keep going. The show must go on. I got to keep pretending like we're a Christian family. Stop. Shut the doors. Admit there's a problem. I'm living two lives here, and I can't keep going. And God is saying, if somebody would be willing to shut the doors, we could deal with this problem. Don't worry about God's name. As a pastor, I feel that pressure. I know we as elders feel that pressure when we have to deal with messy situations, and everything inside is saying, let's just kind of like privately deal with this. Because we don't want to hurt the name of God. Oh, is it the name of God? Or is it our reputation? Is it our name? People, the name of God is already being dragged through the mud if you're living a double life. That ship has already sailed. God's name will be great. You just need to shut the doors. And for some of us, that just simply means admitting there's a problem. Where we may, for the first time, go to somebody and say, I can't keep going this way. I've put the face on long enough. I'm running out of spiritual makeup. I mean, I am running credit cards up. I'm living all this secret stuff, working, you know, all these deals, and I feel the weight of that, like it's all on my shoulders, and I can feel the fact that this is wrong. And it doesn't magnify God's name. Are you willing to shut the doors? Maybe there's some teenagers in here who, for the first time, you have to say, I'm not a believer. I'm not a believer. I know everybody thinks I'm a believer, and I know I prayed that prayer, and I know I even got baptized, but my faith is not in Jesus Christ. My faith is in what people think of me. And I need to just be, I need to shut the doors by saying, I'm not that, but I would love to know what that means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not a follower of people or a fear of man or fearing man. What does that mean for you right now? What does it mean to shut the doors? It may mean for the first time to open the doors of your heart and say, help. And stop just going through the motions. So that leads us to option number two. Once we're willing to shut the doors, maybe for the very first time, the doors can swing open. So that's option number two. Amazingly, open the doors or keep the doors open. And we are at a very dangerous place, so I need all of you to listen carefully. Because with this message, the way we've simply tried to expose what God is saying here, it can lead us to a very dangerous place. The dangerous place is this. God wants my best. A polluted offering does not magnify his name. I need to offer something really good. I mean, I need to offer pure worship. And I have heard this as the first application of this passage in sermons. And that is this. My worship needs to be my best. I need to wear a good suit when I go to church. I need to sing solemn music when I sing to God. Because God doesn't want polluted worship. He wants a good offering. That is nothing other than a legalistic bondage. If you go down that road. Because there is only one pure offering. Only one. Our first response to the conviction that this passage presents to us and the admission that I have a problem, our first response needs to be trust Jesus as the only pure offerer offering. I mean, he's the only one. He's the only pure. You cannot buy a suit or a dress that is pure enough for you to go before a holy God. You can't. You cannot find a hymn that is old enough or a praise song that is beautiful enough to go before a holy God and be acceptable. That is why we sing and pray and preach in Jesus' name, because he is the only pure offering. He is my only hope. He is the only means of acceptance. And he is both the mediator, the priest, the offerer, and the offering. He's the perfect priest and the perfect lamb. If your mind doesn't run there, when you hear passages like Malachi 1, if your first thought is, I gotta work harder. This week's gonna be different. I promise, again. If that's your first response, then I would beg you to repent, like right now, and trust Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All those offerings in the Old Testament and in Malachi 1 were all pointing forward to the perfect offering that would be global. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you get that? I don't know what happened to that. But listen to the last verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ has offered, is the perfect offering. He declares us perfect when we trust his sacrifice. And then he begins the process of making us set apart, perfecting us. So our hope is in him. He died because I cannot pray purely. I can't preach purely. I can't sing pure enough. The Bible says that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even my best prayer and praise, it needs to be sanctified through Jesus Christ. That's why at the end of Hebrews, after declaring the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, he says in Hebrews 13:15, through him, that is Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Through him, I sing praise to God because it's in Jesus' name, not in my own name, not in my own performance. Romans 12, 1 and 2, same thing. The campfire verse where, you know, you put the stick in the fire. All that doesn't mean anything if we don't get the one phrase that grounds that verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God. That's Romans 1 through 11. Based on what Christ has done for us, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. But it's grounded in the sacrifice of Christ. So our first response is to run to Jesus. Secondly, begin repenting of worship weariness. And all those words are important. Begin repenting. It's not a one-time thing. It's every day I come to church, or when I open my Bible in the morning and my mind is doubting or distracted, my heart is cold, my body is tired. What do I do? Just close my Bible and say, I can't be a fake. No Bible reading today. Wake up on Sunday morning, I don't feel like going to church. I'm weary. I'm going to snort. In the little kids' meaning of that word. You know, what do we do? We just not going to do anything. I mean, when we walk in this morning and some of you were tired and your mind's distracted and you're thinking about the fact that your meatloaf is burning and the person next to you just didn't get the memo that deodorant was invented recently and you have a game this afternoon. I mean, you've got all these things on your mind and so we're singing about the holiness of God and yet your mind is not there and his name is not magnified in your heart. What do you do? Fake it? You repent. Jesus, thank you that you died even for my fake worship. Your name is worth way more than my distracted mind can give you glory. So unite my heart to fear your name. Forgive me for being so concerned about schedules and smells and dinners and restaurants and family and all these other things, because those are all about my name, all about my comforts, all about my but I want to be about your name. And as we're singing and praying this back to God, we don't have to go through a season of repentance. Jesus died for our inability to worship him with a whole heart. So our worship times are all mingled together with repenting and praising, rejoicing and confessing as we humble ourselves and exalt the name of God. The doors are open. What's cool, we don't have time to look at it now, but the book of Malachi begins with the doors. Shut the doors. Just shut the doors. And at the end of the book has a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, who will rise with healing in his wings, and then we will go out like calves from the stall, like the doors are opened. It's just that, not the same thing, but it's an image that is just so cool in my mind when you think of shut the doors. But when we're willing to shut the doors, all of a sudden the doors open to a world of joy and delight where the mountains and the fields are rejoicing. The curse is reversed. His name is magnified. So are you willing to shut the doors? And what would keep you from shutting the doors? What would that look like for you? I purposely went fairly quickly through this passage so that I know I left out a lot of interesting stuff in the text. I just want us to make sure we get the thrust of this passage and that we don't just walk out of here without responding. Because that would be horrible for God to speak to us about superficial worship and us to say, thanks, gotta go. So let's stand together and let's respond to him in prayer. Let's talk to him about what he has spoken to us about. Don't think of this as the end of the service where you can check off. Sermon done, check. Now it's time to pack up. No, think of this as God, your spirit has spoken to me. And I want to respond appropriately. So let's close our eyes. Let's talk to him now, individually, crying out to God. There are some of us who need to put our faith in Jesus Christ this morning, right now. Say to him, my confidence is not in my ability to perform or please people or check off all the boxes or keep the rules. I can't do that. Malachi 1 will come down on my head and condemn me. I trust Jesus. Jesus, you are my perfect offering. You are the perfect offerer. Even right now, as we seek to pray, you are interceding on our behalf. You are our mediator. Our hope is in you, Jesus. We run to you. Some of you, the Lord is speaking to when he's saying, listen, you need to be ready to shut the doors. And what does that look like for you? Are you willing to go to somebody? Are you willing to confess your sin and say, help, help, help. Pray with me. Hold me accountable. I can't keep going. I need help. I can't dig my way out of this pit. I feel like I'm a gerbil on a wheel. And I just need to keep running to keep this image up and hold things together for my family. But you're saying to me, I need to be ready to shut the doors. I need to stop the wheel. I need to shut off the treadmill. What does that look like for you right now? God's asking you a question. Are you willing to shut the doors? Help us not to argue with you. Help us to say yes. I don't know what that means for each person, but it means something different. But it really comes down to one thing. Are we willing to admit we have a problem? That we need your grace, and you only give grace to one kind of person. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So we choose humility. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Teach us what humility looks like as we recognize that our thoughts are below your thoughts. We can't figure it all out, but we're willing, Lord, we're willing to shut the doors, to stop the fake, to stop pretending. And Jesus, we thank you that you hear that cry. And you rush in. And there is no temptation taken us, that is common to man. And Lord, you will never put us in a place where there is not a way of escape. So right now, as we're willing to shut the doors, you're showing us a way. You're showing us a way, Lord. May we walk that way. Even if it's a way of humility, even if it's going to cause some damage to others because the doors are shut and we've always had the doors open, and what are they going to think, Lord? Lord, may we walk that way and trust you to make your name great, because this is about your name and not our reputation. In Jesus' name.